chapter 12 and 13. We will begin at chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How many of you had to shake off some chaff this week? Anybody have to shake off any chaff? Just a few of you? All right. Glory to God. Well, it's good that you shook it off. I'm concerned about the rest of these folks that brought it in. But we've got a remedy for that. We've got a remedy for that, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. A more excellent way, a more excellent way. So just by quick review, the Apostle Paul has been talking to the Corinthians about why they're divided, and he's trying to unite them. And in chapter 12, he emphasized the different gifts of the church and the necessity of those gifts working together. They're not to compete, but they're to complete one another. And as he's no doubt, as he's writing this, he's mindful that some of these believers are pretty puffed up in their gifts. They're already aware of their special gifts. And so he concludes the chapter 12, with this statement. If you're able to stand, let's look at verse 31. Verse 31. So once again, he's already made big emphasis of the gifts, talked about their purpose. And the Corinthian church was loaded with spiritual gifts. The fact is, God had given them all the equipment they needed. They just didn't have the lubrication of love to keep it together. And as a result, there was a lot of friction in the church. And so he says in verse 31, as he gets ready to introduce chapter 13, and there was no chapter break when he wrote it, after he mentions all these gifts, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." A more excellent way. That'll be the title of the message, A More Excellent Way. Father, may you help us as we study your word. May the Spirit of God minister to each heart in this room in such a way that we would see the application clearly in our own lives. Help me to speak. I can't do this in my strength. I certainly depend upon your leadership, your quickening. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And so we enter into the next chapter, and Paul takes a whole chapter seemingly to deal with a topic. A topic. And the topic, if you have a King James Bible, is charity. And I know there's a lot of versions that have changed it to the word love. I like charity. I like it because there's a distinction. It's the same word. It's love, but it's in the noun form. When you read the word charity in your Bible, see, you and I have a different concept of charity as our language has changed. When we think of charity, we think of giving something to somebody in need. Well, it's certainly, if you love people, you're going to give and look to meet needs. But we have designated the word charity almost entirely to that one aspect. It's giving. Giving. So when we think of charity, we think almost specifically giving. And yet, the reality is, we're going to see what charity is. Paul mentions it. It is the noun word for love. Now, in your Bible, when you read the word love, you're going to read it in one of three cases. You're going to read it. It'll always say love, but this is a little bit of the Greek does help us to grasp some of the understanding of it. You might read it. Sometimes it would say eros, where we get the word erotic or romantic love. And a lot of couples, when they first meet each other and decide they like each other, it's not because of agape love. It's because of something that's affecting their passions. Oh, I know you're too spiritual. That's not the way you met. Right. Most couples, it's like thump, 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 thump. You weren't thinking unconditional agape love. You were thinking the eros love. And so, that's natural, but it's not the way you build a marriage. It's not the way you keep a marriage. It's not the kind of love that you're supposed to invest in. There's another Greek word, it's phileo, where we get the name Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Brotherly love, that's alike. You're my pal. I don't see anything wrong with you and your spouse being good friends, but it certainly ought to transcend that. I think my wife and I think, yes, she's certainly my best friend. But it transcends that. And the reason Paul deals with the word agape in this chapter, and he deals it within the noun sense, and our translators had enough sense to say, we're going to make a distinction here. The King James translators, it's going to say charity here. So that there's no doubt about it. It's almost like we're talking about a person. And by the way, if you replace the name Jesus with the word charity, it would fit perfectly in this chapter. As we read it, you'll see the name Jesus would fit perfectly every time you read the word charity. And so, Paul is testifying to the Corinthian church, there's a more excellent way than all of those gifts. Though you are a body of disassembled parts, it seems, or a body that seems to be dead when it comes to the work of God because of all the friction, this is what you need. This is the more excellent way. This is what's going to keep you together. This is what you ought to strive for. This is what's going to keep your relationships intact when they don't shake the chaff off outside the house. I guess you had to be here Sunday morning to know what I'm talking about. So, in verses 1 through 3, we see the result of the absence of charity. The result of the absence of charity. So we're going to give some clarity on charity in this chapter. So let's look at this in verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, says Paul, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. By the way, you could insert Jesus there, because he said, without me, you can do nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So here's my statement for verses 1 through 3. Anything you do minus charity equals zero. Anything you do minus charity equals nothing. That's what Paul's saying. He initially says, you can be a great communicator and you can be heard but not stirred. I've listened to people that I thought, boy, they've got the gift of gab, but something's missing. Now, I don't know for sure. It might have been me. I don't know. But Paul was certainly an orator when he wanted to be. He knew how to communicate to the Athenians, to the Greeks. He knew how to communicate to the Romans, and he knew how to communicate to the Jews. He learned how to become all things to all men. He understood how to talk, but I honestly think Paul is kind of given a personal testimony as I read these verses. Because certainly before he got saved, he was still a good communicator before he got saved. But all that he communicated was as nothing. It was tinkling cymbals, sounding brass. Man or woman can get up here and sing a special song. But without Jesus, it's empty. Something's not there. So, you may keep a crowd's attention while you speak, but you leave no life-changing effect afterward. Verse 2, he says, "And though I give the though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries," so he's talking about these gifts, "and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing." So, what do I get here? Spiritual gifts are not always accompanied with love. Spiritual gifts are not always accompanied with love. I could say with the presence of Jesus. I mean, I've seen people with spiritual gifts. And maybe something happens initially, but they get figured out. So, verse 3, he talks about giving. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Boy, so here he's got giving, even sacrificial giving, is not always motivated by charity. You know, you can give and not love. Hello. There's a lot of people do it for show. You can give and not love. You can give out of, for selfish reasons. I remember reading a little bit about those terrorists who flew those planes into the Twin Towers. And this is their motivation. Now I also understand that sometimes their families can be threatened, but I think there's a lot of Hollywood hype trying to protect who they are. Oh, that's not politically correct, is it? Guess I'm in the right spot then. So, anyways, I said there's a lot of Hollywood hype trying to protect terrorists and wicked religions. So anyways, what I read was these people were told if they give their life sacrificially for Allah, these men, they're going to get a harem with 100 virgins and all. I'm like, you're wicked. That's your motivation? You believe that nonsense? That, by the way, that's self-centered. That is wicked. And so, people can give. They can put money in the offering plate and not love. But I'll say this, you can't love without giving. Now, but there's something else. Henry Drummond brought this to my attention. He said, one of the reasons that Paul would say, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing," love sometimes has the sense to not give. Huh? Yeah. Has the sense to not give, knowing that if I give, I'm just going to enable somebody with their addiction. I'm just going to enable bad habits. Though it hurts me not to give, though they're whining and crying and they're telling me about their need and they're pleading, I know that if I give them money, they're going to use it for drugs. They're going to use it for alcohol. They're going to use it for the wrong purpose. Come on now. And it's not easy if you're moved by love. Love, charity, Jesus had enough sense. And yet he also knew when to give, because love does give. Not everybody that holds a sign up that says, "We'll work for food," will really work for food. We're not that gullible, are we? Okay. I'm not trying to be hard-hearted. Here we are talking about charity, crying out loud. What's that all about? Well, charity's not stupid, as you're going to figure out here. So, verses 4 through 7, so we see here in verses 1 through 3, the result of the absence of charity. All of our gifts and all of our abilities and all of our giving it's vanity. It offers nothing when charity's not in it. It null and voids the effort. By the way, in Revelation 2, verse 5, when he talked to the church of Ephesus, do you realize they were going through all the motions? Oh, well, just for funsies, let's look over there. Revelation 2. This can happen in a church. This can happen in my life, in your life. We can go through the motions, in a sense, and not have love. Look at Revelation 2, verses 1 through 4, or 5. We'll read all the way to verse 5. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Look at verse 3. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now wait a minute. If we stopped right there, I'd say, man, that's the kind of church I want us to be like, if we stopped right there. But there's something else going on. Because Jesus always knows the heart of the matter. Amen. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Wait a minute. How can you say they're fallen when, of course, you're the Lord, you can say whatever you want. But from an observer, I look at this and say, well, how could they be fallen when they're standing up for right, standing against evil, they're patient and suffering, and they're going through all of that. Maybe they're running buses, and everything seems to be orchestrated well. It doesn't seem like they're fallen. And the Lord says, oh, yes, they've fallen. They've left their first love. By the way, I remember hearing Dave McCracken mentioned a statement that G. Campbell Morgan said, and I've read it, and that is, in regards to the prodigal son, do you realize the moment the prodigal son asked his father to give him his inheritance, he was already in the far country. Here. He was already in the far country. He had already determined to leave his father. Now, yes, he would eventually act it out and get there physically and experience the problems and pains. But see, he needed someone to say, listen, you've left your first love. Before you get there. And ladies and gentlemen, dear child of God, I am here to testify to you in your mortality and myself as well. Long before we would enter, long before we do drugs or become immoral or squander the gifts of God on sin and pleasure, long before we do that, may God help us see our heart is drifting right now, even though I'm sitting where I ought to be sitting, even though I've got the Word of God in my lap. My heart is drifting, and may God help me to see it so I can rekindle that passion. I don't know if you're all getting that. I hope you are. You see, this whole chapter, I truly think he knew himself. You know what else is significant? Some people have a soft disposition, in the sense that their disposition, it's likable. It's easy for them to be merciful and kind and that sort of thing. I don't think Paul naturally was that way. It had to progressively grow in his life through his relationship with Christ. You got to remember, he had blood on his hands. He had no problem putting people to death. But even after salvation, he could be pretty stern. Remember how quick he was to tell Barnabas, oh, we can't take Mark with us. Remember how he left us last time? Can't take Mark. It wasn't his natural disposition. And even Peter, he had no problem with standing him to the face, saying, hey, you're the man that's causing the problems here in Galatians. And yet Paul, as he grew, I think doing a full study on his life would benefit us sometime. As he grew, the love of Christ became more and more manifest. His final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy is just filled with mercy and grace. But he writes this as a maturing saint of God. So we see the result of the absence of love in verse 1 through 3. Let's take a look at the presence of charity in verses 4 through 7. Let me put it this way. The presence of charity described. You know, anybody that's ever done any building appreciates a level. Okay? Anybody that's ever done any renovating appreciates a level. Because sometimes the naked eye doesn't see things level. It's funny, I've put up all kinds of different pictures and had different people look, and it's like, everybody see, it looks a little cockeyed. No, it looks fine to me. Sometimes it's the ceiling throwing you off because the ceiling's in an angle. Hey. And so, to answer the verdict, you take the level and set that up there and say, yep, I was right, you were wrong, and rub it in. Now, the level is a pretty handy tool. Paul gives us a means of recognizing charity in action in these verses. Henry Drummond, once again, he had a great article on this chapter. He said, the love of God being described here is like taking a light through a prism. And when you put a light through a prism, it dispenses many colors, does it not? And yet all of those colors, they're just part of the main source. They're just part of the main source, the light. So it is with the love of God through Jesus and through His children who are led by the Spirit of Jesus. That love begins to manifest itself in these ways. And so this should help us to be able to recognize it to a degree, though it's outward mostly, but what's significant about this, a lot of it's inward. As we read it, we could say that's inward, and then we'd say that's outward. That's inward, and that's outward. As we read it, you'll see this. But we can evaluate ourselves, which is most important. Is the love of Christ displayed in my life? Because that's what's ideal. It's more important that I get the beam out of my eye than the mote out of yours. And so as we look at this, let's take a little time, and so we will not get to the end of the chapter, but it's worth us taking some time here. Let me just read them initially. So, Paul continues on. He says, charity suffereth long. That's inward. And is kind. That's outward. Charity envieth not. That's inward. And is not puffed up. That's outward. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Okay. That's outward. Seeketh not her own. That's inward. Is not easily provoked. Well, that'd be outward. Thinketh no evil. That'd be inward. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Well, that'd be, some of these could be both. But rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Now, if you'll give me the time, I want to try to talk about each one of these. I believe that we could break them up this way in regards to this description of love. Some of them clearly identify us and our relationship to humans. That's the purpose. But some of them also identify a relationship to God. Okay, so suffereth long and is kind. Charity suffereth long and is kind. What's that all about? Well, just able to remain kind in spite of disappointment with others or mistreatment by others. Somebody who is, by the way, we're talking about a motive. This is motive in our hearts and our lives. Charity suffereth long and is kind. So, of course, anybody can handle it when people are showing up on time, doing what they say they do, and they're talking nice about us. Well, that's easy to be kind to them and suffer them. So that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about the reverse. When people do disappoint, when people do hurt us, then it's hard to be kind. But somebody who is moved by charity can continue to be kind. Do you realize this is distinctively Christian? It's distinctively Christian. In the Greek culture, this is not Greek at all. To the Corinthians who were brought up Greeks, it's like, are you kidding me? That's a totally reverse of what Aristotle taught us, where you defend your honor by not letting anybody talk negative about you, and you get back at them. It was like a virtue to them, but it's a vice to the child of God. Distinctively Christian. Suffereth long and is kind. Okay, 4b is the way I got it lettered. Charity envieth not. What's that? Does not allow the good fortune of others to disturb us. Oh, I never have a problem with that. Sure, you never have a problem with that as long as you're the chief cheese in your circle, and you don't have anybody to threaten your dominance. Hello. Yep. As long as you're dominant in your circle, I have no problem with envy. Doesn't bother me at all. Somebody else comes into your circle, whether that be work or play, and excels you. Now let's see your Christianity in action. You realize this envy, that's a whole topic in and of itself. Do you realize it was envy that sent Daniel to the lion's den? They couldn't find any fault with Daniel, so they had to make something up. They had to make a law that made it illegal for him to pray to his God, the true God. And they fooled Darius, and Darius signed the document, and the punishment for breaking that law was the lion's den. They did it out of envy. They didn't like that Daniel was placed above them because they were Persian and he wasn't. By the way, those who are ruled by envy are also destroyed by it. I could say it like this: those who are ruled by envy, they're typically always fed to the lion. The lion, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about like a lion. Yeah. Do you know it was because of envy that the brothers sold Joseph into slavery? Envy. It was because of envy that Saul would throw a javelin at David. What are you talking about? Well, they come home from battle and the cheerleader squad changed the tune. Got the pom-poms out and started shouting, "Saul has slain his thousands!" And old Saul just puffed up like a peacock in his saddle until he heard the second stanza. "And David has slain his 10,000s!" That raised the green eye. Not that green eyes are bad, I'm sorry, my dad had green eyes. And then from that moment on, Saul's heart was ruled with envy. All the destruction it brought to Saul. By the way, it does it to the children of God. You say, I don't have a problem with that. Okay, what are you going to do if somebody else can do your job better in church? Some of you are saying, man, I wish they would. By the way, we ought to always be praying that we have a replacement. We ought to always be looking for a replacement. This ship isn't going to continue. We ought to have enough heart for God and His work and His house and His ministry that if He takes us early, it would continue on. But some people got the attitude of King Hezekiah. This was his big flaw, if you know your Bible. King Hezekiah, what a great king, until he found out trouble was going to come during his children's days, and he acted like, well, as long as there's peace in mine. What? You read it. So, envy's a big problem, but somebody who's moved by charity, they can rejoice in a brother or sister or someone else who can do something better or who can excel them because they've got the heart of mind to know it is for the glory of God. Amen. And I would say this, if you're giving it your best, be satisfied. It's God that gives us the abilities we have. There's always going to be somebody that can do it better. Sorry to disappoint. That's just the reality. Okay. Envieth not. What's the next one? Look at verse 4, letter C, the way I have it. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. What's that all about? Well, they're not always seeking an inroad to let people know how good they are. Could say it like this. Somebody that's moved by charity can stay humble. But wait a minute, what is it to be humble? This is a good talking point. What is it? Is it to walk around like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh and say, woe's me. It's going to be a bad day. I'm here and the rain's coming. Yeah. Yeah, some people are so negative that when they leave the room actually gets brighter. No, that's not humility. That's selfishness as well. Humility in and of itself is it's not thinking about yourself. It's being wrapped up in trying to help others. Honor Christ. There was something else I wanted to share, though. Humility. Because, see, humility, that's the only means by which we get grace. And grace is the only way you and I can live the Christian life. Because every strength, every breath, every gift, every talent, everything you have is a result of God's grace. You say, I worked hard. God gave you the ability to work hard. There's people laying in the hospital on hospice care that worked hard too. And they'd work hard today if they had the health and the ability. So we ought to be thanking God for the grace He's given us to even come to church. Grace, and by how do we get grace? He giveth more grace to the humble. So what is this? Since we're on it. See, it's not just not thinking about yourself, but it's also being honest about yourself. I said honest. It's not broadcasting your flaws to everybody. That's different. That's not good. I don't think you need to tell everybody about your secret sins and your wicked past. They don't need to know the details. But it is being honest with yourself and before God, knowing, oh yeah, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm thankful to be like David. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Why would he say that? He knew his wicked heart. He knew it. All right, I better move on. So, have we made it past verse 4? Yes, we have. Verse 5. By the way, we've already prayed. So that's awesome, because as soon as we're done, we're done. I am. Verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. What's that? Doth not behave itself unseemly. That means charity knows how to be appropriate, even when you are disturbed. How to be appropriate, how to be civil. Henry Drummond said, at least in regard to men, how to be a gentleman. By the word, the very word gentleman has been all messed up, because a gentleman was a gentleman. And so, he knows how to behave appropriate, whether he's in church, whether he's at a funeral, whether he's at a ball game, whether he's at a wedding. There's a right way to behave, hello? This is not a jungle gym in the sanctuary. Charity knows that. Some people don't. Those of you that know that, we need to corral those who don't and take them to the jungle gym. All right. next. Seeketh not her own. Oh, here's a quick topic worth chewing on. What's that mean? Well, charity will forgo their rights for the benefit of another. I said they'll forgo their rights. Hey, husband. Hey, wife. I said, somebody moved by charity. Hey, you say, well, I got my rights. Sure you do. But your rights may not always be the right decision. You got your rights not to remember your spouse's birthday, or not to go to a certain place that they want to go, and maybe even going to a certain place they want to go makes you uncomfortable physically, such as shopping. But it would serve you well to forgo your rights. Hello? I know we've got a lot of Greek in us and Roman in us, our culture, because we are a people who will fight for our rights to the bitter end. And I understand to a degree our constitutional rights. I understand that. Yes, sir, I do, or ma'am. But that's not what I'm looking at here. There's a lot of rights. I've got to ask myself, how often do I forgo my rights for my wife's? Even 50%? Probably not. She probably forgoes her rights more than I do. I know. You're all, shame, shame, right? The beauty of being moved by charity is you can deal with the other people's chaff. So, but that's what that means, seeketh not her own. I move on because we're almost done. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. We've kind of touched on that. Somebody move with charity. It takes a lot to disturb them. But wait a minute. My mind recalls Jesus walking into the temple with a scourge, tipping tables over, slashing the whip and running the money changers out. Hello! What's that all about? I'm glad it said not easily provoked. It didn't say never provoked. There is a reality that some things ought to provoke us. Righteous indignation. All right, I move on. Where are we at? Thinketh no evil. Wait a minute. Oh yeah, I got another illustration here. So, contrary to many who have a hair trigger when their rights are disturbed or ignored, sins of behavior and... Wait a minute. There are two types of sins. I mean, you can categorize them, but I think you can break. There are those that are external sins of the body, in the sense, and then there are those that are internal, that are sins of disposition. And we talked about this a little earlier. So if we were to take the two sons in the story of the prodigal would have had the sin of behavior, of because he went to the far country. But when he came back, what we discovered with the elder, though the elder son remained moral, though the elder son seemed to be responsible in all that was necessary, his attitude to the repentant prodigal revealed that he had a sin of disposition. Can you hear him complaining? I'm not going into the house to party. I can't believe they killed the fatted calf and gave him all of that. And I've been here faithful. Wonder how many Christians with that attitude have kept sinners from coming to the altar, let alone the house of God. I wonder, honestly, what could be the greater sin? I mean, all sin separates us from God. We got one boy whose sin certainly found him out, but this other fellow with the attitude problem, we don't know if he ever repented. Because in his mind, he was doing everything he needed to do, except get his attitude right. See, he was responsible, he was moral, but he didn't have charity. And that made his responsibility and his morality vain and empty. It meant nothing. There's a book I read. I got to wrap this up for crying out loud. Called The Disciplined Life. And there's a chapter in that book. I'm trying to think of the author's name. Taylor. Peter Taylor. I can't think of his name. Anyways, there's a chapter in The Disciplined Life. It's super motivating. But you get about four or five chapters in there, and it's like, man, you're cleaning your fingernails, you're picking up dirty socks, you're doing dishes, you've been prompted, and it's like, wow, this is awesome. And then all of a sudden you come to this chapter and it's titled, The Danger of Discipline. And I'm thinking, for five chapters you've challenged me and motivated me and moved me to exercise discipline in my life and self-restraint, and now you're telling me, beware. And then he goes on to say, beware of a self-righteous attitude when you do change. Beware of impatience toward those who haven't changed. I thought, what a timely chapter. All right, I got to wrap it up. I know you're all looking at this. And thinketh no evil. Okay, that's the last one of verse 5. You can be moral in behavior, yet malicious in thought. Okay, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Well, that's pretty clear. What makes you excited? What thrills you, hearing the truth or hearing a dirty joke? We could go on to that. Verse 7, beareth all things, accepts personal responsibility and the natural difficulties that occur in life. Beareth all things. Let alone helping others. Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Does not play the victim as a child of God. Woe is me. But they bear all things. Okay, we're moving now. Verse 7, believeth all things. I used to teach this. I used to emphasize this passage by saying, they give people the benefit of the doubt. But if I put Jesus in there, I have to look at it like this. This seems to fit the teaching. When it says, believeth all things, they believe God is in control of everything. Whether the guy hits my vehicle on the road or not. Whether I make it safe to work or I don't make it safe. I believe God is control. I believe all things work together for good to them that love God. I believe God in all things. Okay, next. Hopeth all things. Well, they see a positive. Somebody moved by charity sees a positive outcome in all things. Endureth all things. They're able to persevere when others faint. That is the power of love, my friend. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I got to conclude with this story. This is it. I'm done. I'm not even going to open the Bible up, I promise. But Abraham, you all know who Abraham Lincoln is. He thought he was going to say Abraham in the Bible. Abraham, this is a fascinating story. When Abraham Lincoln was running for office, there was a man named Henry Stanton. Henry Stanton, this guy, for some reason, hated Abraham Lincoln. And he wrote awful articles about Abraham Lincoln. He wrote an article in there that said, you don't need to go to Africa to find apes. We've got one in Springfield, Illinois. This is what Henry Stanton wrote about Abraham Lincoln. Just publicly, everybody knew this man's hatred toward Abraham Lincoln. Nevertheless, Abraham Lincoln won the presidency. And of course, you know what happened then. The Civil War got ready to incur there. And so Abraham Lincoln, now as the president, has to put his cabinet together. And so he begins putting people in place. And the Secretary of War, as he looks through all the character references of different people and the qualified people, it's not like everybody volunteered. Abraham Lincoln calls or makes contact with Henry Stanton and asks him if he'd be the Secretary of War. Well, Abraham Lincoln's advisor said, Mr. Lincoln, Mr. President, do you understand what this man's wrote about you? You've got to be making a mistake. And Abraham Lincoln simply said, as I look at the qualifications for this particular job, nobody fits the job better than Henry Stanton. He was venomous toward Abraham Lincoln. And so during the Civil War, Henry Stanton was the Secretary of War. This is true. You can check me. And so at the end of the war, okay, Abraham Lincoln, you know the story. He's watching he's in the theater, and he's murdered. He's brought into a room, and Henry Stanton was one of the first men to be there. And with tears in his eyes, he said, Mr. Lincoln was a man of the ages. And his devotion had developed toward Lincoln that he would speak at the funeral with tears in his eyes. And he'd say Mr. Lincoln was one of the greatest leaders of men that he's ever read about, ever met. Well, how did he do that? Well, I think Mr. Lincoln was moved by charity. It's amazing what it can do. Father, bless the lesson, the message. Minister to hearts. Thank you for the Word of God. Help your people tonight. With heads bowed, eyes closed, we don't need a musical invitation, but if you feel like you want to use the altar, you're welcome to do so. We'll have a moment of silent prayer. If nobody comes forward, we'll close this and we'll be done tonight. Maybe there's somebody here who'd just say, Preacher, pray for me. The Lord has spoke to my heart in some areas, and I just ask for prayer. You lift your hand so I can see it. Yes, God bless you. I see you all there. Yes. Father, may you help those that have raised their hands, strengthen them and encourage them in the faith. Keep us all safe as we head home, as we rest in you, Lord. Help us to be moved by your love, by charity. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.